I think that it is especially helpful related to this letter of Paul's to this man by the name of Philemon to understand a little bit about what's going on here ahead of time so that we can track with him in terms of what he's saying in the letter and so that we can fully appreciate the letter and what it teaches us. Paul writes this letter during his first imprisonment in Rome with the book of Ephesians and the book of Philippians and the book of Colossians. The book of Philemon is with that, and that they're known as the prison epistles, Paul writing them during his Roman imprisonment. He probably wrote it about the same time, give or take, you know, a little bit, the same time that he wrote his letter to the church at Colossae, 62 AD, somewhere right in there, about 30 years after Jesus had died on the cross, was buried, resurrected, and then ascended into heaven. So it gives you a little sense of the time, how much missionary work has gone on, how much church history has kind of taken place before this letter is written. Paul writes this letter to a man by the name of Philemon. Philemon lives in the city of Colossae, again, the city that the letter to the Colossians was addressed to, the church in that city. Philemon is a believer in the Lord, and not only is he a believer in the Lord Jesus, but he even hosts the church meetings in his home. And he's also, as we'll see when we get into the letter, he was also led to the Lord to put his faith in the Lord Jesus through none other than the Apostle Paul himself, and probably happened in the city of Ephesus. We have no record that Paul ever visited Colossae, but Colossae and Ephesus were relatively close, and there would have been a lot of overlap, especially for a wealthy man like Philemon. We do know that he was a wealthy man because he has a home that was large enough to be able to accommodate the church meetings in his home. So the church didn't have 130 churches in Colossae like we do. I remember when we moved here in 1985 in Modesto, a welcome wagon sent us a package, and part of the literature listed 130 churches, I think, already in town. And it was just further confirmation, Lord, why in the world are we here? Surely they don't need 131 in this place. But that involves all kinds of different churches and different things. But in those days, just one big church in these cities, and you had to have a pretty good size home to accommodate. So the church was very, very healthy there in Colossae. He also had to have been a wealthy man because he was an owner of slaves, and that was a wealthy man's deal in those days. And he owned a man, a slave, by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus ran away from him and ran to the city of Rome, probably looking to just get lost in the masses. If you're going to run away, you ever think of, sometimes I think if I, you know, these are silly things to think about, but sometimes I visit, if I'm in a nice place, you know, in California or whatever, and I thought, man, if I was homeless, I'd come here. I'd make a beeline to Carmel. I wouldn't have the keys and get the leftovers there or anything like that. Let's get the leftovers in Carmel. But you'll disregard all of that, please, related to your mind. But here he is. He's run away. That's a serious thing for a slave to do. Let's go to Rome. There's millions of people there. I'll just get lost in the mass of humanity there, and nobody will know that I exist, and maybe I can live out the rest of my life in peace. Now, Onesimus has not only run away as a slave, which was a considerable problem to him in the Roman Empire because slavery was more than allowed under the Roman Empire, but apparently when he flees away from Philemon, he steals money or he steals something of value. So now any thought Philemon's going to have of Onesimus, he's going to need some Maalox or something to settle his stomach. This guy's really done him. In the context of that day, we look at it and say he's done anything wrong to you. You know, virtually the theft is a wrong thing. But in the context of the day, this guy's really, you know, mounted up some transgressions here against Philemon. And so he has stolen some money or he's stolen some object of wealth from Philemon to kind of make his new start there in Rome. And the problem with both of those things is that the running away as a slave and also stealing, these were very serious crimes. under Roman law. In fact, for a slave to run away from his master under Roman law, the master was completely free to execute the slave. He was free to execute the slave no matter what. The slave, look at him cross-eyed. A slave was like a horse, just like an animal. I mean, that's the way that it was. It's not right, but that's the way that it was. He could kill, if he could absorb the loss of killing someone as valuable as a slave, he is free to do it. That's the way that it was. So to incur the wrath of an owner was a dangerous thing to do. To then steal from him and make sure that he's doubly mad would, in all likelihood, if Philemon could have, in the natural, gotten his hands on Onesimus again, he could very, very likely be, if Onesimus or if Philemon was a regular slave owner, he wasn't now, he's a believer at this point in time, but it was not uncommon for Roman people to put slaves to death. And if they didn't want him to put them to death because they represented too much value to them, they would just brand a big F for Latin for the fugitive on his forehead so that if he would ever run away again, anywhere he went, they would know this is a runaway slave. Now, slavery in the Roman Empire was a big business. It's estimated that at that time there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And some of them were slaves as a result of selling themselves into slavery because of their debts. Some of them were slaves because they were in countries that were conquered by the Romans. And the Romans would conquer the army and they'd take anything that they wanted and make slaves out of them and then sell them. And all great empires, I say great using the word carefully, you know, we look at the pyramids in Egypt and all, everybody comes, wow, ooh, and all that. That it required tremendous slave labor to build most of these wonders of the ancient world. And so this was what it was. It was just free labor to keep the economy going and to do things that they could never otherwise do with their native population. And so they would bring a lot of slaves were a part of countries being conquered militarily. And then there were others that were simply born slaves. And so there were a lot of people that were in that condition. They were bought and sold, as I said, just in the way that an animal might be bought and sold. The average price of a slave in that day was 500 denarii. And a denarii was a day's wages for a blue-collar working man. So those of you who are in the trades, let's say you're a skilled carpenter, and whatever you would make in 500 days, so whatever amount of money that you would make in about a year and a half, that would be the price of a slave out of pocket for them in those days. Just an average laborer kind of slave. Now, so probably their value at a beginning kind of rate was somewhere between $50,000 and $75,000. Now, some slaves sold for as much as 50,000 denarii. You're talking about a year and a half times 100. You're talking about a slave who has tremendous value to the owner. This would be a slave that would be perhaps a physician or an accountant, or holding some kind of expertise. Not all slaves were uneducated and working in manual labor. Many of them had been trained and held tremendous value. And so there were slaves that would be sold for as much as that because the value that they could bring to a master. And it wasn't unusual for a slave owner in the Roman Empire to own anywhere between 10 and 10,000 slaves. Well, you've got 10,000 slaves. You have a workforce that's enormous. And to find people that can oversee in a productive way that kind of a workforce, the greater value that these kinds of slaves would have. And so when that kind of a slave would disappear or run away, the likelihood of them being put to death, if they didn't want to absorb that kind of a loss, then they would do this fugitive kind of thing. Now, one of the interesting things about the Roman Empire was that slaves outnumbered those that were considered free persons in the Roman Empire or Roman citizens. Not everybody within the Roman Empire was a Roman citizen. It took some effort to become a Roman citizen and to be acknowledged as that. So there were more slaves in the Roman Empire than there were citizens of the Roman Empire. In fact, in the province of Attica alone, there were 400,000 slaves and only 31 free men. When you've got that kind of a disproportion, it puts a fear within the slave owners. We don't have any pity on them, but it puts a fear within them that if there starts to be an exodus of running away, then they could easily overturn this entire system on us. So that's why they would be brutal with anyone who tried to run away. In the city of Corinth, and you know, the ruins of Corinth, and the fabulous, you know, things that occurred there in terms of the buildings and these civil projects and all of this kind of stuff. One of the reasons they were able to do it was in Corinth there were 460,000 slaves just in one city in Corinth. So in Rome, because there was the Roman Empire, because the slaves far outnumbered those who were considered free persons, the slave owners would deal harshly with runaway slaves because they couldn't afford a mass rebellion. They couldn't enforce it without a tremendous bloodshed. And so this is kind of a little bit of the background on it. So not only would they deal harshly with a runaway slave, but they would deal doubly harshly with a slave that had run away and stolen money from you. Now the interesting thing with Onesimus, we will get to the letter tonight, just relax. But the interesting thing about Onesimus, running away from God is a very, very difficult thing to do. But Onesimus runs away from Colossae. He makes a beeline, apparently, for Rome. And who does he run into in Rome? He runs into Paul. And he comes under the influence of the Apostle Paul's ministry, and he gives his life to the Lord. Now, that's a funny thing, because it's goofy, because sometimes we don't know it to be completely true, but perhaps Onesimus runs from Colossae and he says, nothing could be worse than being a slave. I'm going to go to Rome and be free. Goes to Rome. And here is debauchery unspeakable all around you. And he looks at it and says, if this is freedom, I mean, this is detestable, but this isn't freedom either. To get lost in this mess of Rome. And perhaps he finds out about this apostle who's telling people about a way to be forgiven and be saved. Somehow he comes into contact with the apostle Paul. Paul leads him to come to know the Lord. Doesn't know anything about the relationship, perhaps, at that point in time. Onesimus begins to tell him the story. You know, I'm a runaway slave, Paul. And came from Colossae, and I ran up here, and I thought I could just get away and do the whole thing. But what I saw, this wasn't any more freedom than what I had before, just a different kind of bondage and everything. And I heard about you and everything, and the master that I ran away from back in Colossae was Philemon. And he goes on with the story, and what he doesn't realize is that the Apostle Paul had led his master Philemon to the Lord years earlier. A very small world, the kingdom of God, isn't it? You ever find yourself someplace in some other part of the world or something, you say, I'm all alone, I'll never run anybody I know. Hi, Alex, hey, you know, your next door neighbor, you know, who knows the Lord. Or something. I mean, it's amazing how the Lord does these kinds of things and how he works. And so perhaps here is Onesimus, he tells him the whole story and then he asks Paul, what do I do? What do I do now about the decisions that I've made? And Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter to Philemon, and that's the background. So he opens the letter, as he does in all of his letters, traditional introduction, all letters really in the ancient Roman Empire. In that time, ancient times, you'd begin by identifying yourself as the writer of the letter. You would then speak of who you were writing the letter to. Then you would greet the person, hi, how are you doing, and blah, blah, blah. And then say something nice about the other person, which was always thanksgiving on Paul's part, and then you move into the meat of the letter. And we do the same thing, don't we? We write letters to people and all, dear so-and-so, you know, they know who's writing from the outside of the envelope and our kind of deal, and we greet one another and that kind of deal. Then somewhere down into the letter, by the way, this is what I've written to fully address, and that's what happens in here. So the greeting is verses 1 through 7, then he gets to the meat of the letter in verse 8. So he identifies himself as the writer of the letter, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul writes this letter. Timothy is with him when he's imprisoned there in Rome. So he lets him know, Timothy is with me. And Paul identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He doesn't identify himself as a prisoner of Rome, because Paul, when he looked at the circumstances in his life, it's a wonderful thing about Paul is that he never came to an assessment of his physical circumstances just on the basis of the physical circumstances. He always took the eternal into view. And he realizes that he is in a Roman prison, not because he's broken any Roman law. He is in a Roman prison unjustly because he has been faithful to God's call upon his life to preach the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That's why he's in a Roman prison. And because that's why he's in a Roman prison, he is not a prisoner of Rome. He is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he sees things. Seeing it in that bigger picture, it just sanctifies every circumstance in our life. Where he looks at it and says, God's in control of everything. There's nothing that comes into my life outside of the fact that he allows it in his love and in his wisdom. I am where I am right now in this situation in my life, not because of wrongdoing, but because I've been faithful to what God has called me to do. And for that reason, I am his prisoner. What I'm doing here in this prison, I may not understand all of the nuances of it and all. For some reason, it is best for the kingdom of God that I be in this prison, but I'm no mere prisoner. Somehow, this furthers the kingdom of God. And of course it did. We'd have never had those four epistles that he wrote, prison epistles. Think that guy's going to sit down and write letters? So God slows him down, puts him in prison. He's got this burden for the body of Christ, the whole world, and he can't be out there in the middle of it. He's in a prison. So he writes letters, things that he had been saying probably from city to city, so that we would have those things by the Spirit of God today. That's how he looked. And we can find ourselves in a place today. I am in a mess. This is a mess I'm in the middle of. And I'm in this mess, Lord, in case you haven't noticed, solely for obeying you and being faithful to your call upon my life, you know. And it moves us from thinking, you know, that we're somehow, the whole situation's out of control and we're being dominated by the circumstances, to realizing, no, I don't understand this, but somehow this works best for the kingdom of God. And we need to recognize that for ourselves too. He writes it to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. That's a wonderful description. Have the Apostle Paul speak to anyone. To Philemon, our beloved friend, the friend that we love and our fellow laborer. To the beloved Apphia, and it's believed that this is Philemon's wife, probably. And then he also greets Archippus, our fellow soldier. And Archippus was a leader in the church at Colossae. We know that from Paul's letter to the Colossians. In that letter, he's spoken of there, kind of told to shape up a little bit and all. So he's a leader in the church, maybe even the pastor of the church. And there's some that believe, and there's something to be said for it, that he might even be the son of Philemon, is mentioned here, our fellow soldier. And then the letter is also written to the church in your house, to the other believers. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he takes, as he always does, these two words, grace and peace. He couples them together in the greeting. Grace or charis, that was the Gentile greeting, the Roman greeting of one person to another. If you'd run into somebody in the morning, you wouldn't say, what's happening, or anything like that. Talk a little bit, say goodbye, and you'd say, grace. May you have a day of unmerited favor. May you have a day that's better than you deserve. And then the peace, that is the way that the Jews would greet one another, shalom. And so may God's peace be upon you. And Paul takes these two standard greetings, one from the Gentiles, one from the Jews, couples them together, always in this order, grace first and then peace. And he always makes it his greeting in his letters. And the reason is because we will not know the peace of God until we know the grace of God. Now, some of you have been here for a long time, and you look and say, well, okay, well, you look through the rest of the book and say, how many times will he say that before he gets to Revelation? Why would the Holy Spirit repeat that over and over again? Except we have a tendency to forget that God deals with us on the basis of grace. And when we forget that he deals with us on the basis of grace, we lose our peace in our relationship. How much peace can you have in a relationship with God if you think it's based upon works? He's making a list, checking it twice, gonna find out who's naughty or nice. Oh no, I know. I was just terrible yesterday. I know everything like that. There's no way. I'm gonna have to lay low for 2 weeks before I can even say hi to God again and everything like that. There's no peace in the relationship because I think I'm earning access to God on the basis of my works. God knows that. So our peace in our personal relationship with God comes because we realize this is a relationship that's based upon grace, based upon undeserved favor that God extends to us. And that's good for us to remember tonight. Maybe some of us have slipped away from that even recently. Come into the room tonight and everything, all, you know, bummed out in the relationship with God and all, because we think it's all based upon works, and it's not. So grace to you and peace, and this grace and this peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul heads into the things that he's thankful for in Philemon's life. I thank my God. He doesn't thank Philemon. He's careful that way, really, in his letters. It's interesting to notice that. He's always thanking God for the good in somebody else's life. So it keeps a person from getting proud, thinking that it, you know, comes from them. But it also puts the glory where the glory is due. Any good that comes out of our life as Christians is because God has done it. He deserves the thanks, doesn't he? And so Paul is faithful to do that. I thank my God, he says, making mention of you always in my prayers. And again, the Holy Spirit gives us a glimpse at the Apostle Paul's prayer life. Philemon was on Paul's prayer list. When you read through the Bible and you read about who Paul was praying for, probably needed to be in prison to pray that long every day. I mean, he's really praying for a lot of people all of the time. And the beautiful thing about Paul's prayer life, and I think one of the reasons he's going to pray anyway, but the intensity of his prayer life, and certainly while he's in prison, here he's got this desire within his heart. He's completely a kingdom guy. He just burns for the expansion of the kingdom of God among the people of the world and all. But he's caught in this Roman prison. And how can he still be engaged in making a difference in Corinth and Colossae and Philippi and all of these different places while he's locked up in this Roman prison? And he realizes he can be very effective in any situation in the world, in any relationship in the world through prayer. And sometimes people, they'll get do a little study on prayer and say, well, you know, God, he's sovereign and everything, and he's going to kind of do what he's going to do anyway. You know, it doesn't matter if anybody prays or doesn't pray on the whole thing. And also, why should I bother? Well, number one, because he commands us to pray. The other thing is, our prayers make a difference. Whether we see it or not, they make a difference. God would never have us engage in an activity that's vain, that doesn't accomplish anything. So when we intercede for that marriage over there, we intercede for the work of God that's going on over in Colossae, we intercede for Philemon's heart over in Colossae or over in Ripon or over wherever it might be, we're actively engaged in that situation. Absolutely, actively engaged in the situation through prayer. We can be engaged in any situation, in any church, anywhere in the world through prayer. No international flight. And Paul, completely engaged in people's lives, intercession. I thank my God, making mention of you always, he says, in my prayers. And here's what he thanks God for out of Philemon's life: hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. I thank the Lord all of the time, Philemon, when I think about your faith in the Lord. How precious is a Christian? Just one. Pretty precious. And we look around and all throughout the nets this morning. Anybody want to come to know the Lord? Anybody want to come to know the Lord? That's the gift. Come and take it. Come and take it. And we live in the United States of America. Lots of Christians all over the place. And some of them are a little fruity-tooty. Tutti-frutti or whatever it is. A little goofy and all. Every family has it, you know. They think we are. So there you go on things. Some doing really well and all of that kind of thing. In those days, I mean, Christians, very finite number of Christians. So every one of them was like super, super special. And Paul had led Philemon to the Lord, and he just writes and he says, I thank God for your faith in the Lord Jesus. I thank you that you believed in him and you became a Christian. And I thank you that you demonstrate your faith by obeying his word and walking with him. Isn't it a wonderful thing to sit here? I'm thankful for that in your life, that you came to know the Lord and put your trust in him. You're a miracle. Complete, total, wonderful miracle. and then that you love to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord and obey the Lord. To every single Christian is something to be thankful for in this world, in the heart of another Christian. So he's thankful for his faith in the Lord Jesus, thankful for his love toward all of the saints. That word all is an interesting one, because Paul knows that before he gets done with this letter, Philemon is going to find out that that all is a little bit bigger than it's ever been before. And he's going to be asked to love the whole body of Christ when the whole body of Christ now includes Onesimus. And so Paul's just, you know, talking about this and laying out all of this, thankful for his love. And this love is a demonstration of the Holy Spirit in Philemon's life. The fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says, is love. And so Paul, I think he's just kind of laying things out here. God's given you love, Philemon, for the whole body of Christ. And that's wonderful in all. And he's going to ask you to love someone and you didn't think you'd ever have to love in this way, in what he's done wrong to you and all. But the same Holy Spirit that's given you that kind of love for everyone else, he'll give you the love to love this person also. And then he says he thanks him for his faith in the Lord Jesus, his love toward the saints, that the sharing of your faith, the good deeds that you're doing because of your love for the Lord, that the sharing of your faith, you've opened your house up to the church there in Colossae, and you're doing good things for people and all, and that the sharing of your faith, these practical kindnesses that you're doing, may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And I think what Paul is speaking to Philemon here in all of this is, Philemon, everybody, it's not just me over here in Rome. Everybody in Colossae knows you love the Lord and you have faith in him. And everyone in Colossae knows, because of the good deeds you do to God's people there, they know you love God's people. And may the good works that you're doing be even more effective for people coming to know the Lord there in Colossae. In other words, I think the Apostle Paul is telling him, Philemon, people are watching you. And your love for the Lord and your love for people, it's having an impact in the city. And you know it's having an impact in the city. And I think what Paul is kind of preparing things for is, Philemon, God is going to ask you to forgive someone. It's going to be one of the hardest people you're ever going to have to forgive in your life. And you need to realize there's a whole world that's going to watch what you do. And whether you're going to continue in faith in the Lord Jesus and you're going to continue to love the body of Christ by doing what's right when it's really, really hard to do it. You know, it's easy, isn't it? It's easy to love people that have never done you wrong. Very, very easy. It's easy to love strangers. Oh, God. Here, have a banana, have an apple, have an orange and everything. Because you don't know them. They don't live close to you. They've never burned you. And so I can begin to think that, you know, here I am, a lover of God's people, an autobiography by Damien Kyle, you know, and I say, anybody want me to sign your autobiography? And I think I'm a great pillar of love because of my attitude toward people that it doesn't cost me anything to love them. Then someone burns me, and then God asked me to forgive them and to love them. And you know what the Bible says and all those different kinds of things. But sometimes you've got to just get quiet with the Lord a little bit and say, Lord, it was really easy to be a loving person till that guy did that to me. Well, he's repented. I don't care. That's not enough. Can we have him walk across, you know, flaming coals or some kind of a thing? I want to see real repentance. I think you're a little slack on this, Lord. And this is what's going to happen. You know, a lot of times is there's, you know, you study the book of Philemon and sometimes people look at it and they'll say, well, you know, Paul is setting Philemon up for the sale. He's cornering him. He's trapping him. It's a letter of manipulation. Nothing of the sort. I think that's dishonoring to Paul. And I know it's dishonoring to the Holy Spirit. There's no manipulation going on at all. I think it's just a good reminder and a needed reminder by Paul to Philemon that he's being watched You have a good witness in the church. You have a good witness in the community. You're known for obeying the Lord and loving the body of Christ. Now you're going to want to be very, very careful not to spoil that testimony when God stretches you a little bit by asking you to forgive Onesimus, who he knows he's going to bring up in just a sentence or two. Don't mar your testimony, Philemon, by handling Onesimus incorrectly. I would never view that as manipulation in my life if somebody came along and said, listen, Damien, something's happened, I know, in your life and all, but I happen to know a little bit more about the story, and I happen to know what's going to be coming your way in the next day or so. Be careful that you don't make any move that is outside of what God's word says. You better play it right between the lines, because if you mess this thing up, you're going to mar your testimony in the city that God has put you in. I would never view that as manipulation. I'd be thankful for that kind of input into my life. And that's what Paul is doing here with Philemon, just reminding him of something that's, you do what you need to do, do what's right, because you're about to get stretched in a way that only God and I know at this point in time. He said then in verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation, things he's thankful for, great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And so Paul said, listen, your love for the saints and all the good things that you're doing for God's people, he said, I just want you to know, I hear about it over in Rome. I'm hearing about it here. And in my prison cell here in Rome, I want you to know that that blesses my heart. Now, Paul led this guy to the Lord. How wonderful would it be to have someone that has led you to the Lord write you a letter and say, I'm hearing that you're not only continuing with the Lord, but the stuff that I'm hearing about God doing through your life is blessing me in what is physically a fairly miserable circumstance. That'd be tremendous. It would be tremendous. And that's what Paul is saying here. Your life, the life that you're living, is a tremendous refreshment to me. And I think that, you know, when people do good for other people in the body of Christ, the word gets around, doesn't it? It doesn't just stay right there. It gets around. And this goodness of Philemon, all the way in that whole area, got all the way to Rome. God's people knew this about him. And then now he gets to the meat of the letter in verse 8. And he said, therefore, now he's going to apply all of this, that verses 4 through 7, all these things that Philemon has been toward all these other people in easier circumstances, Paul is now going to ask him to apply these same things to Onesimus. And so he says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul is obviously, when Philemon is reading this letter, he realizes, okay, Paul is going to ask, he's asking something of me here, and he's going to ask me something that he could command me as an apostle to do. Paul could have come to Philemon and said, listen, this guy's done you wrong, he's a Christian now, and he's repented, I'll vouch for him. And you need to forgive him, and more than forgive him, you need to treat him like a brother, not as a slave owner and as a slave. And I'm an apostle, and I'm telling you to do it, now you need to do it. And he could have done that. He had apostolic authority to do that. Paul is so wise. He comes to Philemon, he says, I could demand it of you, but I don't want you to do it because I command you to do it. I want you to do it out of love for God and love for his people. And he's going to leave it with the Lord for the Lord to work this in Philemon's heart. You know, it is so important to, even when we have authority in situations, and Paul used his apostolic authority in a lot of different places, so it isn't always, but there needs to be discernment to give people room to make decisions on the basis of love rather than on the basis of some command that someone in authority gives to them in the body of Christ. It's good to give people the room to make the right decision on their own. Paul knows what the right decision is. And he could have just come in and said, listen, this is what you need to do. And the idea in Paul's mind of releasing Onesimus, that's an easy decision to make. And he could have just come in and said, listen, this is what you need to do and all of it. But what he does is he says he's going to ask him to do this with Onesimus. But then he's going to, what he does is he lays it out as a request. And then he's going to give Onesimus the freedom to choose what he's going to do there. Haven't you been thankful for times in your Christian life where God asks you to do a hard thing? And not everybody else is so emotionally involved in how hard doing this thing is going to be. And they look at it and say, well, it's just a matter of A, B, C, and X, Y, Z, and come on, get with the program and go and do and hear and all. But somebody comes along and says, listen, here's the right thing to do. But I'm not going to command you to do it. You do what love tells you to do. And then when that person, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, makes the right decision in that situation, for the rest of their life, they'll have one of the greatest treasures that you can ever have in your heart, and that is to know, I did the right thing in that situation because I wanted to do it between me and God, rather than somebody coming in and saying, you have to do this. And the treasure that it is. And it takes a wise leader. There are times where you use your authority, but it takes a wise leader. And Paul does that at this time where he comes in and says, this is an easy decision for me. I could just boss him around on the deal. But to come in and nudge him in the right direction, remind him of what the right decision might look like, but then leave him alone to make the decision on his own under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So when he does the rest of his life, that'll be a blessing inside of his heart. Paul uses tremendous restraint here in this, and it's so wise. He comes and says, I could command you, yet for love's sake, I don't want you to do what's right here because I command you. I want you to do what's right because I want you to do what's right here out of the motivation of love. And the Lord does that same thing. Paul said, as he wrote elsewhere in the New Testament, he said, the love of Christ constrains me. God wants me to do the right thing, but he also wants me to do the right thing out of a motivation of love. And he's patient to allow that to happen. And Paul gives Philemon the time for this whole thing to grow on him. You ever been hit with bad news? And you know you're going to make the right decision there, but it's just somebody comes up and says, all right, you got 30 seconds to tell me what you're going to do here. And God says this and everything, and this thing is just, your whole world is unraveling before your eyes. And you say, man, could I have 2 days to get my bearings with the Lord on this? So I can even think about what love looks like in the situation and all. And that's what God wants. He wants the right thing, but he wants it out of the motivation of love. And Paul comes to him there in verse 9. He says, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Again, somebody can look at that and say, well, Paul's, boy, he's laying it on thick, isn't he? Here I am, just the old guy, you know, and everything, and would you do me a favor and do the right thing here? When Paul describes himself as the aged, he's talking about being a veteran, of serving the Lord. And then when he says, not only the aged, but now a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think what Paul is communicating is to Philemon, and I think Philemon needs to hear it, is Philemon, take a good hard look at where simple obedience to the Word of God has landed me and others like me. Look at the price that other people in the body of Christ are paying to obey the Lord and to be faithful to His Word, so that when God calls you to do something that's hard, you won't think you're doing some big deal. You're not to forgive Onesimus isn't going to land you in a Roman prison. And I think people can head into self-pity. Oh boy, this guy, he did to me, and I'll tell you, and I'm doing the biggest thing in the whole world. And Paul just kind of prefaces things a little bit and says, no, people are doing harder things than forgiving other people on planet Earth. And think about that a little bit. And so I appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. It's the first time he sees the name on the page. Imagine the emotion that maybe hits Philemon at this point. That's the runaway slave that stole from me and all. But what does Paul do? Paul says, I appeal to you for my son. What a term of endearment, isn't it? Whatever you think of Onesimus now, and whatever you want to do to him now, I just want you to know that however you treat him, I view him as my son in the faith. And the same way, Philemon, I view you as my son in the faith. It's not about a slave owner and a slave and all that kind of stuff anymore. Things are a lot different now in the kingdom of God. And this is my son. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten, born again, while in my chains. He's come to know the Lord now, Philemon. Come to know the Lord through me here, even in my chains in Rome, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. And the word Onesimus means profitable. He ought to have been profitable to his master. Paul says he didn't live up to his name. He was unprofitable. But now, having come to know the Lord, he's not only profitable, living up to his name, but to you, but he's profitable to me. I don't think any human life is profitable until it's in the Lord's hands. Everything has changed concerning this guy now. He's come to know the Lord. And then here, notice in verse 12, talk about faith on the Apostle Paul's part. He said, I'm sending him back, and you therefore receive him. That is my own heart. And he's sending him back because it's the right thing to do. He stole from Philemon. And when we come to know the Lord, and the Lord, he forgives us, doesn't he? And all. But that doesn't mean if I burned somebody over here and stolen from them that I shouldn't repay that money as an evidence that God's come into my life. If I've done wrong to somebody that I go to them, hey, the Lord's come into my life, I want to ask your forgiveness. I would handle that situation entirely different now. But I didn't then, and I know that hurt you, and I ask you to forgive me. And to go back and do what's right on these things where other people have been hurt. And so he sends him back because it's the right thing to do, to make things right. But he tells Philemon, you therefore receive him, that is my own heart. Whatever you do to this man, you do to my heart because he's in my heart now. My heart is in your hands, Philemon, based upon what you do to Onesimus. Not just Onesimus now. I'm involved in all of this. Whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf, Philemon, I know you'd love to be here in Rome and serving me and helping me and all of the difficulty that I'm in, but here was Onesimus, and when he came to know the Lord here with me in Rome and all, I mean, the temptation was to keep him here so that he could serve me in your stead, like I know you want to, could serve me here in this situation and minister to me. And so I wished, and obviously it isn't easy for Paul to send Onesimus back to Philemon, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were voluntarily. But I don't want to force you. I want to give you the room to do the right thing. I want you to do it voluntarily. Repeats that same thing, doesn't he? It's very, very important to Paul to give people the room to make the right decision, and then they can look and say, I did the right thing on my own between God and I. And then Paul says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Now, you look at that. And the Apostle Paul, I mean, he sees the providence of God in all of this. And it's just planting a thought in Philemon's mind. You know, maybe the guy, you know, had to get this idea and run away and come to Rome and do all of these things in order to get saved and everything. He said, wait a second. Philemon's a Christian. I mean, the church is meeting in his home. If a slave isn't going to come to know the Lord under those circumstances, how's he going to come to know the Lord, you know, that'd be the ideal kind of circumstance. Why would he have to go to Rome to maybe come to know the Lord? As we introduce things, I wouldn't be surprised. You know, it's always that the grass is greener on the other side. You know, if I just got out of here, and then maybe he gets away from Philemon, thinks nothing could be worse than this, nothing could be worse than this, gets out there and finds out there's all kinds of slavery out there. And realizes only then, when he had the freedom to make some decisions on his own, to realize there are no free people in the whole world apart from God. And maybe he needed to experience that before he realized that he'd make this kind of a decision, you know, for the Lord. And so, you know, Paul is telling Philemon here, now listen, I know how this whole thing probably hits you in everything, but there's the possibility, I just want you to think about it, Philemon, the possibility that God's hand is involved in all of this. Not in the theft, but that God has taken the situation and worked it together for good. In other words, Philemon, I could be kooky, I could be crazy. This is a very loose translation. But Philemon, I want you to stop and think about this. It looks a lot like God. It looks an awful lot like how God works. And if it is God at work, you're going to want to be very, very careful not to mar what he's doing here. Again, no manipulation. There's nothing wrong with a father coming to a son and saying, listen, you make the decision. I will not make it for you. But make sure that when you make this decision, you remember this and this, and don't forget to look at it this way too. And then you'll be looking at this situation clearly. And in the light of that clarity, you go ahead and you decide what you're going to do there. That's not a bad thing. That's not manipulation. That's a heart of a mentor toward a student and a heart of a father toward a child. And that's all Paul is doing here. And so he said, maybe he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, now as a beloved brother. It appears that the Apostle Paul is calling on Philemon here, not only to receive him back and not put him to death or stamp a big F on his forehead, but to release him as a slave. And now for him to have a relationship with Philemon that is on the basis of brotherhood in the body of Christ. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Now we're all slaves to one another, aren't we? Voluntarily. And he said, especially to me, he's a beloved brother, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I know what he was, and I know the value that maybe a slave represents in the mind of a slave owner and this kind of a thing and all, but you look at how valuable this man has become because of his knowledge of the Lord, his place in the kingdom. And then he says, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Receive him the same way that you would receive me. And in this, the Apostle Paul is just like Christ, where when we come to know the Lord, we become the Lord's children. What does the Lord say? You receive him just as you would receive me. The Bible says, and he that is the Father, and he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. And when we came and gave our lives to the Lord and God's Holy Spirit came into our lives, the righteousness of Christ was put to our account. And now when God looks at us, he sees us with Christ's righteousness. And so Jesus says, related to us, we're accepted in the beloved in heaven. We're going to be received in the same way that Christ is, forever identified with him, wearing his righteousness. Paul says here, if you then count me as a partner, then you receive him as you would me. And this is just a little picture of Christ. And then he says, but if he's wronged you or he owes you anything, put that to my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. At this point, he either writes the whole letter in his own hand, or at this point he writes in his own hand, I will repay. Whatever this guy stole from you, whatever he owes you, I write with my own hand here, I will repay anything that he owes you. And again, this is where it appears that he stole something from Philemon. Now, Paul offers to pay the debt. He didn't ignore the debt. A debt can't be ignored, and our debt can't be ignored either. But again, in all of this, Paul is like Christ, and it's beautiful to see the Lord Jesus in Paul's life, and because the Lord's just working out of Paul what he's already worked into his life. And that's what the Lord did when he saved us. So whatever Kyle owes because of his sin, you put that to my account. Remember when he was on the cross? He said, it is finished. It's three words in the English, just one word in the original language. And that one word that he cries out from the cross there, it is finished, it means completed, it means concluded, it means to discharge of debt, it means paid in full. And that's what Jesus has said. You take whatever he owes because of his sin, and you put that to my account. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And then Paul reminds Philemon there in verse 19, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Philemon had probably come to know the Lord through the Apostle Paul's ministry. And again, Paul isn't coming in and saying, listen, I don't even want to mention the fact that you wouldn't have come to know the Lord if it weren't for me. Oops, didn't mean to mention that, but I did mention that, and trying to corner him at all. That I don't think that's what he's doing at all. What he's reminding Philemon of is, if it weren't for God's work through my life, you'd be a slave to sin to this day. If it weren't for God's use of Paul, Philemon would have continued to be a slave, slave to sin, slave to self, slave to all of these kinds of things. He just reminds him of that fact. God is not asking you, Philemon, to do for Onesimus anything he hasn't done in an infinitely greater measure for you. And don't forget that. In your forgiveness, you're forgiven. It is a forgiven person that God is asking forgiveness of. Remember when Jesus told that parable of the talents, and this one guy owed, 10,000 talents, which equaled about $139 million or some kind of a thing. And he owed it to the king, and the king called all the guys that owned money forward to him. And as they all come forward, and they're going to settle the accounts and everything, the king says, listen, I want you to pay me every penny, or I'm going to throw you in prison. The guy says, I'm just a little shy of $139 million, but don't throw my family and me into prison. I'll pay you back. He has no chance of paying that off. I don't know what they're paying in prison right now, but you're not going to pay off $139 million debt. And as he's pleading for mercy from the king has mercy on him and he releases him. No sooner does he leave the king's presence, he runs into a guy that owes him 100 denarii. I mean, comparatively 10 bucks. He grabs a guy by the throat and begins to strangle him and shake him and say, give me the, 10 bucks that you owe me. And the guy says, no, just have a little mercy on me and I'll give it, to you and all if you'll just do. No, I'm not going to have any mercy on you. And he has him thrown into prison till he can pay the 100 denarii. People were watching that. The whole context is forgiveness. And they were so upset over what they saw. Here's a man that had been forgiven so much, and he's got another guy by throat who owes infinitesimally less on things, doesn't show any mercy to him at all. They go to the king and they tell the king about it. The king calls this unforgiving person before him and says, hey, look at all that I forgave you, and you couldn't forgive this guy, this little tiny bit of money and everything. It was an affront to him, and he had him thrown into prison. I mean, it's amazing when you look at the scriptures, the one thing God will not, it's so powerful, and probably because it has to be that powerful, the one thing God will not tolerate in the life of his people, because he knows how much he forgives us every day, is unforgiveness toward another person. He just is intolerant of it. Like almost nothing else, he's intolerant of that particular thing. And so he says, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. And yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord by, you know, doing the right thing. But when I hear about the forgiveness and the restoration of your relationship with Onesimus, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. I'm asking for forgiveness here and all, but I'm believing that you'll do more than forgive him, that you'll set him free to serve as a brother in the Lord. And then in verse 22, he says, but meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me in your house there in Colossae, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. I know you're praying that I'm going to get out of prison, and I'd like to, if your prayers are answered, for me to come to Colossae and spend some time there. And if I spend some time there, I'd like to enjoy the hospitality of your guest room there in Colossae. And so go ahead and prepare that room. We'll see what the Lord does. And so it's a beautiful picture of the Lord, because what Paul is doing here in this situation, he is saying to Philemon, I'm going to see you again. I'd like to come to Colossae. So whatever you do with Onesimus, do that thing that when we see each other face to face, it'll be a comfortable meeting. And all that's a picture of the Lord, where the Lord has said he is coming back, and one day we're going to stand before him and we're going to face him. We're going to give an account for our ministry, not our salvation, but for our faithfulness to obey his word. And it's the same challenge that is made to us as it relates to forgiveness, to handle this situation, to forgive this person, to do whatever is right in this situation, knowing that here was a possibility that Paul might stand before Philemon. We know that one day we'll stand before the Lord Jesus. And the necessity of making the decision that will allow that face-to-face experience to be a blessing to everyone that's involved. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, he greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. All of these men were with Paul in that serving with him and around him in his first imprisonment. And then he closes with a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And he commends Philemon then to the grace of God. And it's interesting that at that point, he now leaves the entire situation. He's done all the interceding he can, leaves the entire situation for what needs to happen there in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me close with this. I'll only be another 3 hours. I'm just kidding. There are three characters in this passage, and there's something to be learned from all three of them. There's the apostle Paul in this situation, and Paul teaches us the importance of intercession for others in a situation in which they failed. Paul takes a great risk to identify with Onesimus. He attaches his reputation, he attaches a lot of things in order to come alongside Onesimus and say, give this guy another chance. It's a risk. But the apostle Paul had been the recipient of that kind of thing in his own life. When early in his ministry, when he got saved and nobody would trust him and nobody would touch him with a 10-foot pole, a man by the name of Barnabas came alongside him and risked his reputation to speak to others and say, don't judge him on the basis of what he's been. He's an entirely different man now because he's saved and God has come into his life. And Paul remained an intercessor on the part of other people's lives because he realized how important that was. It's a strategic time in his public life and in his ministry. And I think also that the Apostle Paul teaches us the importance, and some of us may be in this place tonight, the importance of giving people room to make the right choice in a situation on their own. Help them to see it clearly. Help them to understand the consequences of whatever the decision might be, if they go right or they go left. But to give them the room to make the right decision so that that decision can be a blessing to them for the rest of their lives. I think that Philemon teaches us the importance of forgiveness when forgiveness is hard. It's so easy to love people and all when they've never done you any wrong. And again, as I said, think I'm, you know, some kind of a spiritual giant because I like a bunch of people that I only know superficially. And Philemon teaches us about the importance of forgiveness when that person is really, really, really hard to forgive in the light of what they've done to me. And here's the situation, and it's always going to happen in all of our lives. God knew it was happening with Philemon, and God knew that he was going to ask of Philemon to do a forgiving of someone that was going to stretch him way beyond what he ever thought he'd have to extend in terms of forgiveness to somebody else. God's forever doing that. You know, there have been people, you ever had anybody burn you? Every single one of us in this room is a Philemon and an Onesimus all at the same time, where you've been, you know, sinned against, in need of forgiving someone because they've repented and they're changed. But even with all of that, it isn't an easy thing to do. And yet God calls us to do it. And here we are, we're famous for our love for God, we're famous for our love for other Christians and all of these things, and now we're going to have to grow in our love for God and our love for people by now forgiving a person that has really stung us and hurt us in a way that nobody else has in life. And Paul could only point Philemon to do the right thing in the situation, to forgive. No one can forgive another person for another person. Can't do it. I remember when we were in Israel this last time, and we were at the Holocaust Memorial. They have these places where they've got all of the camps, the execution camps from Nazi Germany and all, and they've got these, all of them are named, and there's an eternal flame that burns at each of the sites and these kinds of things. And we look over here, and coming into the room is a whole procession of very well-dressed people, and they're carrying a wreath and candles and all of this kind of stuff. And I said to our guide, Naftali, I said, "What's going on here?" He said, "They're German Christians, and they're coming in and they're asking forgiveness for what Germany did to the Jews." Then he did something interesting. He said, "But they can't ask forgiveness for what somebody else did. They didn't do it. They can only ask forgiveness for what they've done." It was very, very interesting. Nobody can force another person to forgive. That's something that we have to do, and that's why it's precious, and that's why it's precious to the Lord. Then finally, with Onesimus, every single one of us is an Onesimus. We're all runaway slaves. We've all sinned and we've all failed. And as hard as it is for a Philemon to forgive an Onesimus, sometimes it can be just as hard for an Onesimus to wait for the forgiveness of a Philemon, to know what they ought to do, to know what God commands them to do. But to sit on my hands and to zip up my mouth and to give them the time between them and the Holy Spirit to do what is the right thing in the situation. And that is a miserable place of its own, where nobody trusts that you really have changed. Beautiful lessons from all three of the men that are the main characters of this epistle.